If you're new with us, we're working our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And we've come through the primeval history, as it's called, Genesis 1 to 11. And then that started our journey through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a number of sermons on Abraham, a few on Isaac, and now a number with the life of Jacob, who is, of course, an ancient character, but is also, in many ways, a modern character, a character we can relate to in a number of ways. And today we find this story in 29 showing us God's amazing providence, His care for and guidance of Jacob, as well as God's wise discipline of Jacob, as God loves Jacob too much to leave him as he is, and He's going to refine him, as we've just sung about. So let's pray together as we look at these things. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, for Your kindness to us, for the ways in which You provide for Your people. Just in Your everyday providence, may we stand amazed by it as we think about this passage, and may we today be mindful of Your love for us, how You discipline Your children, how You have a desire to make us more and more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so I pray that as we open up Your word, You would open up our hearts, and that You would transform us by Your truth. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. There's a Norman Rockwell painting that's called The Runaway. Perhaps you've seen it before. It's a picture maybe in the 1950s or so of a little boy sitting at a diner on a stool, and he's got a little sack full of clothes next to him. And sitting right next to him is a police officer that's looking down upon the little lad as if to say, "Where do you think you're going, young man?" You know, even though the picture is called The Runaway, you can tell from the story that that boy's going right back home. I don't know if you've ever ran away before. I ran away once when I was a little kid. My mother offended me by doing something she shouldn't have done, and I packed my clothes and headed down the hill. And I was off to who knows where when my dad had just come home from work, and he met me at the bottom of the hill and asked me just one question. He said, "Son, who am I going to play catch with?" I was like, "Strong point." Then I went back home, never to return again. That's all it really took. Well, Jacob is the runaway in our story, but Jacob can't go home yet. He can't go home because Esau, his brother, wants to kill him, as he has tricked his brother, deceived his brother, stolen the birthright and the blessing. He also can't go home yet because he's also on a mission to find a wife. And so in just one verse, in chapter 29, verse 1, it says that he goes east. That's about 550 miles as he gets to the vicinity of Haran. And he's headed to this part of the world outside of the promised land because his uncle Laban is there. And he's been instructed to find Laban, to look for a wife. And he doesn't know what we know from reading the whole story, and that is he will spend about 20 years in the wilderness, if you will. And God is going to do a lot of work in Jacob's life. He's going to use Uncle Laban to refine him. He's going to send him back with, not just one wife, but two. A lot's going to happen while Jacob is away. And it reminded me of the other wilderness experiences that we find in Scripture with the story of Moses, for example, or David, who was a shepherd boy and then spent years on the run before he reigned on the throne. God often takes His people through periods of humiliation, of sanctification. He takes us through the wilderness experiences, but He's not absent from us in the wilderness. God is with us in the wilderness. He's with us in the waiting, and He's conforming us more to the image of His Son in the midst of it. And I think what we see primarily, as I've already mentioned in this story, is God's kind providence in the life of Jacob, and also God's wise discipline in the life of Jacob. He does for Jacob what Jacob does not deserve. He, first of all, gives him a wife that he doesn't deserve, Rachel, and he also has an instrument of sanctification who's perfect for him. His name is Laban. And both of those were expressions of God's wisdom and God's grace, God's goodness to Jacob. Now, sometimes you and I are aware of God's providence. That may be a big word to you, simply referring to the way in which God provides for all of creation, but in particular for our lives. Sometimes we're aware of that. And so we go through a week, and maybe you had a dangerous job site where you're at and you came through it unscathed and you say, Lord, thank you for providing. Or maybe you went to the gym and this week, all week, and you didn't break a bone and you're able to walk the next day. So you're thankful for that. Sometimes we're very mindful of God's providence. But other times we wonder where God is. Who hasn't felt the way the psalmist feels? Has your steadfast love forever ceased? Who hasn't felt a sense of, how long, O Lord? Where are you? Well, here's Jacob, 20 years in a wilderness with Uncle Laban, who is gives Jacob a dose of his own medicine. What is God doing? Well, God is being gracious to Jacob, and he's providing for Jacob even when Jacob doesn't see it. And he's disciplining Jacob for Jacob's own good. And that's encouraging for us. Even when we don't see it, God is providing for us. And God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it's striking as you read chapter 29, you see that God's name is not mentioned in the text. And so when we go to a text, we want to see what God is doing. And when you have a text where God's not mentioned, you may wonder, how can we even know? Well, in this case, we know for a couple of reasons what God is doing. In chapter 28, verse 15, recall the promise that was made to Jacob, where it says, Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That promise sets the trajectory of everything that follows. God promised to Jacob that he would be with Jacob when he left the land, and he would be with Jacob when he came back into the land. And so now as we see a story of Jacob being out of the land, we can rest assured that God is with him, and that the reason he makes it safely to Haran is because God is with him. The reason he finds the people he needs to find is because God is with him. Even though Jacob may not see it, even though at times we may not see what God is doing, we have promises like Romans 8:28 that he's with us and he's working out all things according to the counsel of his will, and we're going to be all right because of it. Now, another way we see God at work in the story is the similarities between the story of Jacob finding Rachel and the previous story in Genesis 24 of the servant finding Rebekah for Isaac. The two stories, when you read chapter 29 and 24, you will see the similarities there. It's another providential encounter at a well. It's another case remember, Rebekah watered the servant's camels. And here we have Jacob watering Rachel's, initiating a relationship, all going down at this well. And then there's really striking correspondence between Uncle Laban's deception of Jacob and Jacob's previous deception of his dad and of his brother. Clear indications, I think, in the text that God is at work. God is at work specifically in disciplining Jacob, in exposing his sin and making him a man that he's not yet, but that he will be as the chapters unfold. So let's look at those two things together this morning. First of all, God's good providence, and then secondly, God's wise discipline. Verse 1 tells us that Jacob goes on this journey to the land of the people of the east. Long journey, some 550 miles. The text literally reads that he picked up his feet, and I think it's conveying this idea that he leaves with great energy. He's energized by the vision that God gave him in Genesis 28, that God is with him, and also energized by the fact that Isaac had blessed him, and surely he knew of the story of Isaac and Rebekah and how a servant was sent to find a wife and found Rebekah for Isaac, and now he's on his own journey, so there's a sense of excitement. And then in God's providence, Jacob comes to this well, a large mouth well with a great stone over it, and he encounters some shepherds. He's surprised by the shepherds' lack of activity, though. And he asks them some questions in verse 4. My brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we come from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. Now that checks every box so far. He was sent to find Laban. These shepherds just happen to know Laban. They're able to give Jacob a report on Laban. This is, you know, without modern conveniences of maps and iPhones and so on. To be able to journey that far to find who you want to find is quite a remarkable thing. And then we read and see, or and behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And this is where the dramatic music would come in if you were at a movie. Here comes Rachel, another woman at a well. And Jacob probes a little bit as he talks to the shepherds. He says, behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go, pasture them. He's like, what are you bums doing? You're supposed to be working. And they said to him, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. In other words, it's not time yet, Jacob. That's not how we roll over here in the east. Now, we don't know exactly why Jacob was probing. Maybe he was genuinely frustrated. With all of Jacob's faults, he at least did have a good work ethic. We can discern that. But maybe he's trying to get Rachel alone. Why don't you guys go do your job? And I'm going to have me a little convo over here. We don't know exactly what is going through his mind. Maybe a number of things. Well, then enter Rachel. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Then you walked in and my heart went boom, to quote Hamilton. There she was. And you notice that this is another beastly lady in Genesis. She reminds us of Rebecca. You remember Rebecca watered 10 camels? Here she's working a job that was usually reserved for men, and yet she's doing the work of shepherding. And then Jacob, perhaps in an act of kindness, or maybe as a flex, I think probably as a flex, but maybe both, decides to remove that stone that the shepherds of three flocks could not previously move. The testosterone is flowing from Jacob as he removes this rock. This is not the only time that a guy would show off in front of a woman. And then he tells her who he is. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. A little strange, but that's typical greeting in the Near East. And he wept aloud. Also strange. What do you do when you find the one? You kiss her and cry. Yeah, that's what we do. I think it's conveying he's overjoyed. You know, he's emotional. And it's possible to actually move a stone that three shepherds, groups of shepherds couldn't move and cry at the same time. You see it all here in Jacob. He tells Rachel that he's his father's kinsman and that he's Rebekah's son. And she goes and tells Laban. So this is all disclosed to Laban. And he says to Jacob, surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. He's about to find out just how much he's like Laban. Now notice, as we just pause for a moment, the kind providence of God to bring Jacob to this moment. One commentator comments, Jacob came right where he needed to be to track down the people he needed to find. And of all things, he simply bumps into the very household he was looking for. Is that not the kind providence of God? No Google Maps, no iPhones, not even an atlas. Some of you youngsters don't even know what that is. We used to drive around these little books trying to figure out where we're going to go. Now, I said there's some similarities in chapter 24 and 29. There are also some differences. In chapter 24, the servant modeled prayer and gratitude. He prayed every step of the way, show me the one for Isaac. And then as God provided, he gave thanks. We don't have Jacob modeling prayer and gratitude here. Again, he's still a work in progress. But it's also makes me think of the times in which we fail to recognize the everyday providences of God and fail to give him thanks for them. Let's be quick to give thanks for the quiet goodness of God in our lives, right? Sometimes if you have a serious health condition and you're healed or you get a good report, you're really mindful in those moments. I should give thanks to God. But we're also, you know, we need to remember that none of us are promised tomorrow. We're not promised the end of this hour. And anything we receive, we should turn back to God as thanks. Just safely going to the grocery store, for example, and coming back, that we would just be people who regularly get filled with gratitude You definitely should be thankful if you make it through Costco on a Saturday alive. It's dangerous on those streets. But my point is, here is Jacob. He doesn't recognize, or at least he doesn't, there's no indication of him saying so. He's mindful of the providence of God, the goodness of God in his life. But God is being good to Jacob. And God is good to us in manifold ways in which we never even recognize it, or even at times give him thanks. And so let's be encouraged as well that God is guiding our lives, that they're just not running off randomly, that he's caring for us, that he's governing our lives. He's good to us. As we often sing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that I have needed, thy hand hath provided. The good hand of God here providing for Jacob. And if we extend what's happening in this story, the good hand of God is providing for Jacob in a way that would lead all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ and our salvation. And we're gathered here today, years and years later, singing praise to God in Raleigh, North Carolina, because God providentially is bringing about his plans. So that's God's good providence. Now the second part is not as easy for us to absorb, but we need to hear, I think, God's wise discipline of Jacob. There's a turning point here in the story. As I mentioned, Laban is about to give Jacob a dose of his own medicine. Kidner, the great commentator, puts it concisely. In Laban, Jacob met his match and means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. 20 years. What has happened in the last 20 years? He's going to have 20 years in the wilderness of drudgery and friction to weather his character. Now, to be sure, the way he's treated by Laban is wrong. But remember, God can even use sinful individuals. In the case of Israel, he used sinful nations, Assyria and Babylon, to discipline Israel. And he's going to use Laban to discipline Jacob. So it says in 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. He's willing to pay Jacob for his labor. And then we have a bit of parenthetical material. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So Leah's eyes, we're told, are weak. And it's hard to know exactly what is being conveyed here, because it could mean that her eyes were soft and tender. It could refer to her eyesight being poor, or it simply could refer to her not being as attractive. I think there is some kind of comparison being made here to the attractiveness of Leah and Rachel, that Rachel's beauty, the text says, really stood out. And Jacob is clearly captivated by Rachel, so much so that he's willing to make an incredible deal with Laban. He said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years. Think of what's happened since, was it 2018? He's going to serve for 7 years. He has no money to offer Laban. That was typical in this time. You remember the servant that went to find a wife for Isaac showed up with 10 camels full of bling. Jacob doesn't have anything. So what does he offer? He offers, I'll work for you for 7 years. That's a huge bride price. Laban likes the idea. He said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. It's not the most positive response, really. Like, okay, you're the best we've got. You'll do. It reminded me when I asked for Kimberly's dad's permission to marry her. I'd only met him once or twice, and I said, hey, has Kimberly told you about the depth of our relationship? And he said, no. And he's about 6'3", retired Army. And I was like, well, I'd like to ask your blessing to marry your daughter. And his response, I'll never forget, he said, well, Kimberly's always made good decisions. I was like, what does that even mean? Like he was messing with me, man. He was messing with me. I was so nervous. Well, anyway, Laban here tells Jacob, yes, but Laban's got something up his sleeve, as we're going to see. as Jacob serves him for 7 years, and then you can sense his frustration, verse 21, where he just comes straight out with it. Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Enough is enough. Right? Hughes suggests that Laban was holding out, extorting as much as he could from Jacob. And so, it looks like it's going positive now, verse 22. Laban gathered everybody together and they made a feast. And that sounds great. The guy served 7 years, really loves this girl. You've got the music playing because all of me loves all of you. Everything I do it for you. They've got all the music going. And then there's a dark turn, 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And Jacob was shocked in the morning. And in the morning, I love the narrator here, behold, it was Leah. It's what is rendered previously when it came to Rachel. And see or behold Rachel. And now behold Leah. Now we all have questions. We all have a lot of questions about this story, about a lot of stories, and this story doesn't give us all the details. Here's one possible scenario, as Ralph Davis puts it. For Laban's scheme to work, he must understand that Leah was veiled. When Laban put on a feast, it was called Mesheth, a drinking feast. So among other things, Jacob was likely a bit inebriated, only to become totally sober in the morning. That's certainly a possibility. It is almost certainly the case that she was veiled. No electricity, obviously. It was dark. And if there was consumption of the fruit of the vine, then that could explain even more. There's a lot we don't know. What we do know is that there's great irony in this story, that the deceiver has been deceived. Notice what Jacob says to Laban. What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban was prepared to give an answer. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you. In our culture, the younger sister can't be married before the older. My bad. And then you can imagine him sort of nonchalantly saying in verse 27, complete this week with this one, and I will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So, finish this wedding week, serve me another seven, you can have Rachel then. No problem. As one writer says, Jacob has been out-Jacobed. And he likens the story to Sir Robert Watson Watt, who had invented the radar, widely known as the father of radar. Well, he was caught one time speeding in Canada, caught in a radar trap, and he wrote a poem to commemorate it that went like this, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention." I'm not sure if Jacob caught the irony, but the deceiver had been deceived. He's reaping what he sowed. If you recall, he deceived his father by pretending to be the firstborn. Now he's deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying his firstborn daughter, Leah. He's showing Jacob's own character, his own faults, bringing stuff before his eyes, using Laban in the process. He's going to change Jacob, not overnight, but he's going to change him. He would become Israel, the Prince of God, in due course. It says in 28, Jacob did so, completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. That bringing the rivalry and jealousy that we'll read about in the upcoming weeks, and served Laban another 7 years. Again, we've been asking this question, how could God use such a family? How can he work through all of the stories and all of the mess that we've been reading about? Well, the reality is that he does. And here he is at work clearly in this passage. In the first half of the story, we see his kind providence in getting them where he needed to be, meeting who he needed to meet. The second half, we may wonder, is God there too? And the answer is yes. God did not fall asleep at the wheel. He's refining Jacob, right? He's changing Jacob because he prunes and disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. This is what Hebrews 12 says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as his sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the goal of God's discipline, however he chooses to do it, however he chooses to refine us, is that we may have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We'll see some of that fruit in Jacob's life in due course. The assurance of God's refining activity, the assurance that we receive, is that we're his kids, that he disciplines those that he loves. And I think Jacob is receiving here the loving discipline of God. He's experiencing the same kind of thing from Laban that he carried out against his father and his brother. There's a great correspondence here. You remember, Jacob gave a feast to his father and took advantage of his father's poor eyesight. Now Laban gives a feast to Jacob and deceives him in the dark. Recall Esau crying out over Jacob's deception. And here Jacob cries out over the deception of Laban. Surely Jacob would recognize this in due course. Laban's actions are wrong. He's responsible for them, but God can use all sorts of people, all sorts of occasions to discipline his children. Now, this doesn't mean that Jacob is instantaneously transformed. You remember what the text said there in Hebrews 12. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This sanctification doesn't happen instantaneously, right? Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But let's be encouraged here. God is at work in our lives. We may not recognize his providence in everyday life, but he is at work. And our suffering is not wasted. Our trials are not wasted. And God is more concerned with our character than our career. He's more concerned with our Christ-likeness than our comfort. And he will often use discomfort and trial in order to refine us and prune us and make us more like his son. This is what DeYoung says. This story is also about the God who disciplines those he loves. It's about the God who confronts us with our sin but loves us too much to leave us in our sin. Chapter 29 is an instance of God blessing Jacob, not cursing him. He loved him enough to show him his sin. What he promised at Bethel, I will bless you, I am with you, I will keep you, is coming true in 29, even though it is a hard set of circumstances. So here's the lesson for Jacob and for us. Yes, Jacob's sins found him out, but just because your sins find you out doesn't mean that the Lord has lost track of you. Praise God, he will not let us go. He's with us in every season, in every station. He disciplines those that he loves. Now, to be clear, not every painful experience we have is because of a particular sin. You can have pain and trial in this life for all sorts of reasons. But often there is a great correspondence between the consequences and our actions. Right? You could lose your job because you're lazy. You could experience a broken relationship because of your pride. Your marriage could suffer because of sexual sin. You could lose your ministry because of a moral failure. Often there is a correspondence with the consequence and the action. But here is the good news for a Christian. God disciplines those that he loves. And if you belong to Jesus, listen, you may experience God's discipline, but you will never experience his wrath. You may experience correction, but you will never experience condemnation. The discipline is temporary. It's not eternal. So we say to the Father, make us more like your Son. Make us more quick to be obedient. Help us to remember that you're with us in the wilderness, that you're at work in our lives. May we see your grace. May we see your goodness. May we be thankful that God still works in lives of people like Jacob. How many of you have read the story and thought, didn't he have someone else he could use? And yet here he is. and that encourages us. The fact that God shows up in the lives of people with great trouble is revealed all through the pages of Scripture, including the woman at the well in John 4. You remember that story? She meets Jesus at Jacob's well. She had a reputation that makes Jacob look like a saint. She wasn't looking for God, and Jesus came looking for her. He offered her living water, a gift that would well up to eternal life. And she was transformed. Come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. And she became the great evangelist, telling everybody, you've got to come and see him. My friends, the God of Jacob is a God of grace. He's a God who is with us in the wilderness. He's the God who looks to Jacob and he says, I'm not finished with you, pal. In the end, Jacob will return and worship God and will eventually abandon all of his foolish strategies. But it's going to take some time. And he's at work in our lives. Listen, my friend, the wilderness is hard, but God is there. God is with his people in their waiting and in their wilderness. He is at work, as he was at work here in Jacob's life, in the drudgery and friction, making us more like Jesus. So we say with Cooper, and God moves in a mysterious way, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, the wilderness wasn't Jacob's home. And it's not our home either. Our home is coming. And then in the meantime, let us entrust ourselves to God who is making us more and more like his son. So let's be thankful for his providence. Let us be aware of God's goodness to us every day. May we be alert to see the quiet goodness of God and give him thanks. Let's trust God in our wilderness as he's sanctifying us. And let us thank God from the depths of our soul that while he may discipline us, we will never have to face his wrath. Jesus has been delivered up as our atoning sacrifice, and we have eternal life through him. Praise God that he will not let us go. He's with us in every season, in every station of life. And soon he will take us to glory. Let's give him thanks this morning. Father, we thank you that you are with us in the highs and lows of life, in the wilderness experiences, in the midst of sanctifying seasons, you're with us. It's an expression of your love. We rejoice today that while we may receive your correction, correction that we may receive just by reading the Bible, correction that we may receive through conversation with other Christian believers, or correction through the trials of this life, however it comes, but we will never face condemnation. We thank you that we are your sons and daughters. That's been made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who gives us living water. You're the one who has transformed our lives. We pray that we could trust you in every season of our lives. Even now, as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what you paid to make all these things possible. Deepen our gratitude, even now, we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen.